Why do parents have to ask their children 5 times to put their shoes on for church? Why does the boss have to tell his employees repeatedly that they've got a new policy before they actually follow it? Why do we continue to complain about things when God tells us not to complain? Doesn't it seem to be a universal human trait that we're slow to obey? Or that we're outright disobedient? I think if I were to poll every parent in the church, that they would say about obedience in their children, that they would say 2 things. They're rather that their children obey slowly than not at all, and that they would prefer that they obey quickly than slowly. I could be wrong on that, but I imagine that most parents would agree to that statement. And as adults, we're not really a whole lot different, are we? Those of us in here who are adults. We're still God's children, and he's a patient father, and we are hard-headed and hard-hearted, and sometimes it takes years for it, doesn't it, for a particular truth that the Lord is working on us and pressing on us to get through our thick skulls and our hard hearts. And sometimes even after he's communicated that truth to us, don't we even then take a while to actually put it into practice and to obey? But I think that the degree of our obedience and how fast we are to obey really reveals what we think of our God, doesn't it? It reveals to us our conception of who he is, how much we think he deserves to be honored. If we disobey him, then we don't really think he's worthy of our obedience. Even if we think we're worthy of his forgiveness, even if we're grateful, we might even say he's worthy of our worship, but not always of our obedience. And maybe we do obey, but we do it very slowly, in which case perhaps we're saying that it's important to obey the Lord, but it's more important to give our attention to certain other things. And I think that the passage in front of us today really demonstrates the depths of human nature here, that even in God's chosen leader for an entire nation, we see this trait, this slowness to obey. But God does desire and deserve complete obedience, and particularly in his leaders. So I'm especially speaking to myself and Pastor Cook and our elders this evening. But every one of us, the Lord desires to see obedience in us and complete and quick obedience in us. So let's look at what this passage says about Moses, shall we? Now, I'd like to acknowledge that this passage before us, it's almost like an in-between passage. I really was back and forth as I was preparing this message that I was thinking, man, I want to get to the good stuff. There's some real concentrated truths later in the narrative that I want to get to. And this is kind of just in-between filler information. But there really are important points that the Lord has for us, and I trust we'll discover those together tonight. But because there are all these kind of these different plot threads kind of tying together the overall story that we have running from chapter 1 all the way through chapter 14, we have all of these different plot threads kind of coming together and being set up for later on, it's a little difficult to examine all of these plot threads in depth tonight. So if you feel that we didn't quite get to a question that you had about this text, I trust that we will answer that as we go further into the book, that these are themes that recur. But please do let me know. As your preacher, I would like to know if there is a question that you had about this passage that you really didn't feel was answered. And Lord willing, I'll make sure that we can get to that in the future and make sure that we do answer that. So, all right, we're in Exodus chapter 4. We're starting in verse 18, and we're going to see through Moses' interaction with a number of different people what the Lord thinks of obedience. And so we start with Moses, the respectable family man. So Moses, verse 18, went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please, let me go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see whether they are still alive." Really, that's an expression. He's saying, let me see how they're doing. And Jethro said to Moses, Go in peace. Now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, go, return to Egypt, for all the men who sought your life are dead. Then Moses took his wife and his sons and set them on a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. Now, if you remember, Moses had just lost his argument with God. We had that dramatic encounter in the burning bush, and the Lord said, I've commissioned you. You're going to deliver my people from Egypt. You're going to deliver them from slavery. And Moses doesn't say, all right. He says, please send anybody else, please. And he gives several different arguments. He pleads humility. He pleads lack of knowledge, lack of theological understanding. He pleads lack of ability, physical disability, he pleads. And then finally, he just says, look, Lord, I just don't want to do it. Please send anybody else. And he loses that argument. And so here we have him obeying. But that doesn't mean, just because he's run out of excuses and he's going, that doesn't mean that he's going willingly, does it? And like a child shuffling his feet when his dad sends him to his room, Moses is starting to do what he's been commanded. But let's see how in his different interactions with different people, his behavior betrays what he really thinks of this mission to deliver the people of Israel. Now, first we see in verse 18, his interaction with his father-in-law. Isn't he a good, respectful employee and family man? He shows deference to his father-in-law, doesn't he? Now, he works for his father-in-law. Jethro is his father-in-law, and later on we see the name Zipporah. That's Moses' wife. And the Lord has just called him to leave his father-in-law, to stop working for him, and to go be the leader of Israel. And he goes and very respectfully asks his father-in-law, can I have your blessing? Don't suppose that he's actually asking permission to obey God. We see Moses use this same sort of politeness when he speaks to Pharaoh. He's a respectful person, isn't he? He's asking for his blessing, and his father-in-law gives it. What a great guy, right? I mean, he's just really respectful. And he says, I want to go check on my family. I want to see how they're doing. I mean, what a good family man. One problem, though. He never actually tells Jethro the real reason why he's going, does he? I'm not calling him a liar. I'm sure that he really did want to see these Israelites. He really does want to see his family. When we see him reunited with his brother, it's a happy occasion. But he doesn't tell Jethro the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, does he? Now, why is that? Is it maybe because he doesn't really believe in this mission? What if he fails? What's Jethro going to think then? Is he going to have to come begging for his job back? I mean, it doesn't really sound like he's planning on being gone for good, does it? He's going to go check in on his family. We'll take the grandkids, and they can meet their aunt and uncle, and it'll be a nice time, and perhaps we'll be back in a few months. Is he maybe betraying a little bit of doubt that the Lord will really accomplish everything that he said he would? Well, that's exactly what he said just a few verses earlier. When the Lord told him, everyone's going to believe you. Everyone's going to follow you. The whole nation is going to be obedient to you when you tell them and you show them these signs. And Moses says, yeah, but what if they don't? So he's not taking the Lord at his word, is he? It's really going to be embarrassing to come back to Midian and beg for that old shepherd job back if this whole following God thing doesn't work out. But again, he's a good guy, right? He's a family man. He's what you look for in a Christian leader, isn't he? And look at what good care he takes of his family. Verse 19, now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, go, return to Egypt. All the men who sought your life are dead, giving him this reminder of his calling that the Lord has already gone before him. The prosecuting attorneys, they're gone. The previous administration, they're gone. You don't have to worry about that side. I've gone before you. Then Moses took his wife and his sons and set them on a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt. Why isn't Moses on the donkey? Again, what a great guy. What a great picture of a leader. He's sacrificing. He's going to walk all the way across the desert while his wife and their children are up on that donkey. He doesn't have his own transportation. What a good, caring family man. But either side of this, right here, we have these reminders of God's presence. First, we've got God assuring him the safe passage to Egypt. And not just to Egypt, but right into the throne room of the head of state. And then secondly, look at the last note here on this verse. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. Look at how the Lord has armed him, the way that he has provided for him. He goes before him. He's making sure that he's not going to have to deal with these old murder charges. He's safe. But not only did God go ahead of him, he's put his own power right in his hand. God's rod is in his hand. It's Moses' rod, but here it's being called God's rod because the amazing things it can do. He can turn it into a snake. And it's that same rod that the Lord is going to use to part the Red Sea later on. He has his power. He has the Lord's power right in the palm of his hand. But he still seems to be betraying these doubts. And he's obeying, right? He's going to Egypt. But he seems to be dragging his feet a little bit. So the Lord takes care of his family. And we have this faithful God contrasted with this kind of doubtful servant. But now we're going to see God contrasted with God's enemy. Look with me at verses 21 to 23. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand." Let me hit the pause button here for a moment. We just saw three wonders that he put in Moses' hand in the earlier part of chapter 4. But he does a lot more wonders than that. And actually, one of those wonders he doesn't do. The leprosy, he never performs in front of Pharaoh. We're told he performs it in front of the nation of Israel. But the Lord is saying more than just these three wonders. He's saying, all the things that I've put in your power, I want you to do that. I want to demonstrate my power to this king, this mighty ruler, one of the superpowers of the ancient world. We'll keep reading. "But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me.' But if you refuse to let him go, indeed, I will kill your son, your firstborn." So we've got a picture here of this faithful, powerful God. And he's pitting his own firstborn child against Pharaoh's firstborn child. And every time I read this passage, I see the Lord asking for this full obedience. He wants every sign performed. He wants to showcase his own power against this hard-hearted, not just this one person, but all of these hard-hearted people. And I always tend to think of Pharaoh whenever I read Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 20. Would you turn there with me briefly? We'll be right back to here. Romans chapter 1, verses 20 to 23, we really have a picture of these same people, yet it's 1,500 years later after the Moses story, and then here we are living another 2,000 years after this, and it's still true of us. Romans 1, verse 20. "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." We are without excuse for disobeying the Lord. We can't say, I didn't know. I didn't know what the truth was. He says, "Because although they knew God, we knew him to be true, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. And we turned to our own way, when we saw all the power of God before us in all of creation, the God who made the Orion Nebula and put the Milky Way galaxy in the sky, who put our planet Earth in place, who ordained the seasons and created all of the oceans and the seas and the mountains and the valleys. We've seen God's power, and yet we're still hard-hearted. And here's a picture we have of that in Pharaoh, that he wants Moses to be fully obedient so that his power could be fully manifested in front of these hard-hearted people. And we're told in Hebrews that the things that happened in the Old Testament, and particularly to this generation of people, happened for our benefit so that we could learn lessons from them. The Lord wants his power to be shown, and yet still, after it's all demonstrated, here we are, just stubborn, hard-hearted people. Jesus went up against that all the time. He raised a man from the dead, and still people wouldn't believe in him. He rose himself from the dead, or rather the Father raised him. And still people denied that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. He did impossible things, but we are stubborn, hard-hearted people. And here we have the Lord working through a stubborn, hard-hearted man. Now, this sounds hard, doesn't it? That the Lord is actually going to harden the heart of this person so that he won't respond. But he's hardening the heart of an already cruel ruler. And I promise we'll treat this in depth as we go on and as we get to these scenes with all of the miracles, the wonders that Moses performs before Pharaoh. But the Lord's purpose is to bring about full justice for this nation that had its babies murdered in front of them, who were pressed into slavery. Don't we want justice? So did these people, and the Lord is bringing about his purposes as he shows his sovereignty. And as a result, he's going to treat this wicked king's son the same way that this wicked king has treated his son. And he's going to enact justice. So Moses takes off, and he appears to be this good, obedient servant. He's got the power of God in his hand. But then we have a very serious encounter happens on the road that shows us God's perspective on this matter, okay? I think here we have one of the, can I just say, weirdest stories in the Bible, at least in where it's placed. Read with me verses 24 to 26. So remember, Moses is on his way now. And it came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah, that's Moses' wife, took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, "Surely you are a husband of blood to me." So he let him go. Then she said, "You are a husband of blood because of the circumcision." So we have this story that seems to be trucking right along. And Moses is on his way to do this wonderful deed. And if we've been reading from the very beginning of Exodus, if you were in your quiet time reading straight through and trying to get the flow here, this especially seems like it screeches to a halt, and we veer off the side of the road. There's this strange sideshow going on. The action's been moving fine, certainly since the burning bush, right? And it just progresses right along. We got this detailed conversation, and Moses loses his argument, and then he does exactly what he was told to do. He goes to Jethro, and then he makes his travel arrangements, and he puts his kids in the car, and they're on the road, and suddenly we have this really weird story about a circumcision on the road. And it just seems really out of place, doesn't it? And I would suggest to you that when we have a story like this that seems really out of place, then the Lord is very specifically trying to call our attention to it. That he must have a reason for putting this strange diversion in our path. And that's the same thing when we're reading through a story and suddenly the action just screeches to a halt and we get these genealogies and we huff and we puff as we read through our devotions and it's three chapters. Let me go fast through these names. Do I really need to, maybe I can read the names without reading the begat, 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 right? But maybe the Lord is calling our attention to this on purpose. And that's what he's doing here, I believe. So what's going on in this strange story? Well, as I've suggested for you before, perhaps Moses isn't quite as obedient as he appears to be. And we don't actually have Moses' name in these three verses here, 24 to 26. If you're following along with me in the New King James, you'll see his name there, but it's only in italics. That means that the translators have inserted the name there for clarity to help us understand. But his name's not actually there. The scene really shifts from Moses and from God and his dealings with him to his wife, Zipporah. And it appears that Moses has been all obedient on his way. And then suddenly, he's making camp for the night, and the Lord meets with him and seeks to kill him. What do we make of that? Now, we don't quite know who the Lord is seeking to kill here. We haven't seen Moses' name since verse 21. We don't see it again until verse 27. And I think if we read the context, the Lord is not actually seeking to kill Moses after all. The next hymn that we see is actually the son here of Zipporah. Not Moses' son, Zipporah's son, right? That doesn't mean it's not his son, but the Lord is calling attention to this woman, this faithful woman, contrasted with this kind of disobedient man. I mean, here we are. He's been handpicked to lead God's people out of slavery, out of Egypt, to take them to a new home that was prophesied hundreds of years before. And he didn't even obey God's law. Who did the Lord appear to him as? What was his name we looked at last week? He is the God of whom? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? Abraham. And that first covenant with Abraham was crucially hinged upon the circumcision, wasn't it? Especially of the firstborn. We don't know if this is the firstborn or the secondborn son. Moses had two sons. And in that scene, when the Lord made that covenant with Abraham, he says that any firstborn son that comes into my presence without this sign of the covenant is going to be cut off from the covenant. And here we have this man seeking to lead the entire covenant people, and he hasn't even obeyed the Lord's law in that one area. This perhaps sheds some light on the way that Moses has been living all of these years. Perhaps not. Perhaps they were just in a hurry. Perhaps the baby was just born on their way out to this 80-year-old man. On their way out, and they stick him on the donkey, and we've got to run. And they didn't do it here, but Zipporah seems to know what to do. Now remember, she's the daughter of a shepherd. So she's a farm girl. She's used to dealing with animals and mess, and she may have been present for a lot of those lambs that were born. And she's pretty savvy. She realizes what the Lord's doing here. And she circumcises this child so that he wouldn't be cut off. And then what appears to be going on here is actually a ritual. Look at verse 26. It kind of repeats everything. First, it tells us that the Lord acquits Moses. He let him go, or acquits the son. He let him go. Then she said, "You are a husband of blood because of the circumcision." Really, what it's saying is, this is when she said husband of blood, she was referring to the circumcision. This is part of that ritual of cleansing him. And she's either referring to Moses, or again, she's referring to her son. Now, doesn't it take a lot for Moses to put this story in here? Remember, God is writing this book through Moses' own hand. And in his pen, we have preserved this man that Moses used to be. When he's writing this, a lot more has happened since then, hasn't it? And he's looking back on himself as a disobedient leader on his way to start the commission that the Lord's given him. It's very humble for Moses to give us that glimpse. And of course, the Lord wants us to see that this is not at all your ideal leader. And yet the Lord is working through a flawed vessel. Have you been disobedient to your Lord? Have you been slow to obey? The Lord uses flawed people. He uses disobedient people. Get right with him. Enjoy the forgiveness that he gives you by the blood of Christ, and he will use you. I remember having a conversation with the man that was discipling me probably about 10 years ago, and I was in my early 20s. and dealing with a sin of my own. And I said to him, is it too late? And he said, you're 22 years old. Of course it's not too late to follow the Lord. He can do a lot. Of course it's not too late in your 20s. It's not late in your 30s or 40s or 50s. You can still serve the Lord, though you're a flawed vessel. Isn't it wonderful that the Lord uses Moses? Is, what's the plural form of Moses? Moseses. Isn't it wonderful that he used David's and he uses Paul's and he uses idiots like Peter and John, hotheads like James and John? Praise the Lord that he uses flawed vessels like this. But he is calling our attention to his lack of obedience here. And yet here we have the Lord relenting from his anger after teaching that it really is important that his commandments are obeyed, even when it seems to be those little things that concern just a little piece of skin. The Lord takes his word seriously. He takes his commands seriously. And he deserves to have his commands obeyed. So we've seen this disobedient leader, and the story's not over yet. I think what we see next really is a contrast. If you've ever taken much of an English class, you've heard the term foil, that you have the hero, you have the protagonist, you have the antagonist, but sometimes you have something that's called a foil. And that's, I think, what we have here in Aaron, that we're to see the opposite in Moses. To see the opposite in Aaron here. Verse 27, and the Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. And look at what happens right away. So he went and met him on the mountain of God and kissed him. Now, isn't that simple? We had, starting at the beginning of chapter 3, halfway through chapter 4, we have this back and forth between Moses and the Lord. Moses, I want you to do this. But I don't want to. Yeah, but I want you to do it. But I can't. Yeah, but I want you to do it. Yeah, but what if they don't believe me? Yes, but I want you to do it. Please send anybody else. I want you. We have that back and forth and back and forth, and yet the first time we see the Lord interact with Aaron, he's been mentioned, but the first time we actually see him interact with him, Aaron, I want you to go all the way out to the desert to meet your brother. Okay. Yes, Lord. No problem. A little bit different from Moses, right? So he went and met him on the mountain of God and kissed him. We have this great reunion. So Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him and all the signs which he had commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron, oh, look, they did exactly as they were told. They went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. Moses does it, but he appears a lot more obedient once he's joined by Aaron, doesn't he? Now, let me ask you something. If you're familiar with the story that comes after, if you're familiar not just with the rest of Exodus, but with especially Numbers and Deuteronomy, is Aaron a very, very obedient man? In this instance, he appears to be, right? But we certainly know him to be a complainer. He and his sister, they lead a rebellion against Moses, don't they? And at one point, doesn't he set up a cult? I'd say that's about the height of disobedience. But the Lord is highlighting for us here his obedience, isn't he? He's contrasting for us in this man what we should have been seeing in Moses. Well, let me ask you again. I've asked you about Aaron. What about the people of Israel? Are they obedient people? No. We know that the vast, vast, vast majority, far more than 99%, are going to end up dying before they reach the promised land because of their unbelief, because of their complaining, because of their disobedience. And yet, what do we see here in verse 31? It says, then he did the signs in the sight of the people, so the people believed. Just bang, simple like that. What a contrast. Now, maybe it's superficial belief, or maybe there's really true saving belief going on here, and later on they kind of backslide, but they're saved. I don't know. I don't know that we can answer that from this verse. But we do see that the Lord is highlighting for us this slow obedience versus this instant obedience. And the Lord really seems to approve this instant obedience, doesn't he? So the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked on their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshiped. And we often see that they worshiped, but it's only a select number of times that we see this particular phrase here, bowed their heads and worshiped. And a really special act of devotion to their Lord here. When they recognize who their Lord is, all that he has done for them, all that he has planned to do for them, their immediate response is to obey like that and to worship him. Now let's compare ourselves to Moses for a minute. Let's think back to his conversation with the Lord in the bush. And the Lord gave him these signs, and he turns his rod into a snake, and he gives him instant leprosy. If you're in the middle of an argument with the Lord, and he gives you leprosy, praise the Lord, he then cures you. Let's suppose he cures you just as he did Moses. But the Lord gave you leprosy in the middle of an argument. Would you continue to argue with him? You're laughing because you're all thinking, no, of course not. That's exactly what I think. Every time I read any of the Exodus through Deuteronomy, any time that I read these books, I look at the disobedient people in question. How can they do this? Why is he arguing with the Lord? He appeared to him in a bush. I'd obey him right away. Why are they complaining that the Lord brought them out into the desert to kill them? They saw him kill the invading armies, the pursuing armies. They saw him open the sea for them. How can you disbelieve now? And we play this holier-than-thou game, don't we? Now, praise the Lord. We've had a lot of time to think on these things, but Moses here is interacting with these things for the first time. We've read it over and over again. We've had time to think about it. Man, if I were in his shoes, well, we are in his shoes, just not in the same circumstances. Now, haven't we received God's own Holy Spirit into ourselves? Haven't we experienced full forgiveness from sins that we cannot atone for? They are unatonable sins, yet they've been atoned for in Christ. Haven't we believed not only in the crucifixion and the fact that Jesus Christ died in our place? Haven't we also believed in the resurrection? Don't we believe that we will be resurrected as well? We believe in all of these amazing things. But then we say, I know that Jesus says if I don't forgive my mother-in-law, then he won't forgive me. But he doesn't really mean that. I'm exempted from that command. Because my mother-in-law said this and that and this and that. She's so mean. I know that God says not to complain, but I'm not complaining. I'm just venting. There's a difference. He tells me to rebuke my brother when he's erring, when he's wandering from the truth. That's really uncomfortable. I'm sure there's someone better qualified to do that than me. You've seen greater things than the people who saw the Red Sea parted. Do you realize that? Not with your eyes, but with your spiritual eyes, you have seen the resurrection of Christ. You have trusted in that resurrection. It's a greater promise. It's a greater act than the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. And let me confess something as I'm talking here about our disobedience or our slow obedience. Those three examples I just gave you, I had some others written down, and I didn't feel I could in clear conscience speak them here because I'd be a hypocrite. And I can think of at least one of these in this list that I still struggle with. Actually, more than one. Your pastors are not exempted from these struggles. So why are we slow to obey God? We've seen tonight that Moses' slowness to obey fully was rooted in his partial unbelief that God will really do the things that he's saying. It goes back to chapter 3. But let's hold fast to our confession. Let's consider what it really means to say that we believe that the Son of God died in our place and rose again on the third day and is going to raise us up again at the last day. Because if we really believe that, then we believe that he is worthy of complete obedience. Not just worship, but obedience. And really, that obedience should be an act of worship. Now, twice today, we have sung together, "Worthy, worthy is the Lamb." How worthy is he? He's worthy of our songs. That's easy. But is he worthy of not just obedience, but instant obedience? I am preaching to myself. Now, in 1 John 3, verse 18, John says, "Little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." And it's our actions that prove the truth there. It's not what we say, it's what we do. You know this to be true. I know you know this to be true. But we need this reminder, don't we? So I think tonight, we know this to be true. We have trusted our God. We know he will forgive us for our slow obedience and for our lack of obedience. But we, I think probably most of us, if not all of us, have areas of our lives that we still need to yield to him. And so instead of singing a closing hymn, I'm going to ask that we could just have the piano played for us. I'll ask Mark to come up and play for us.